been led to preach, teach from the book of Ecclesiastes and study this book. I probably shouldn't admit this, but this is just one of those books that I've in the Bible that I've not studied it as much as I have the rest of the Bible. And probably that's because, as I said last week, there are so many things about this book that are a little bit difficult to understand. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. But the more I read it, the more I'm appreciating it. And I can sure understand why the Bible tells us that God gives us preachers and teachers, gives people the gift of teaching and so on and so forth to help in the church, because this the Bible says iron sharpeneth iron, and it's so good. I had such a good time last week and during the week and talking to different men, having fellowship with the different couple of men that would come by and take me out to eat and so on and so forth, and got to talk with them about the Scripture. The Bible is just wonderful. And when we look at this book of Ecclesiastes, that's so becomes so apparent in a special way. Let's stand together as we read. Last week we had for our text verses 1 through 3. I'm just going to read those verses again, but tonight we're going to look at verses 4 through 11. The Bible says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all of his labor, which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually. And the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after." What a passage of Scripture. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Please be seated. Now let's just go by way of review back to those first three verses. It's a real important introduction because it introduces the writer that God, the Holy Spirit, is using to write these things, and using things as He does, all of the penmen of the Bible, Old Testament and New. God used certain things about their personalities, their own experiences, in having them pen these words. And here's one man who had more experiences of all kinds than anybody who ever lived, probably than any other writer, for sure, in the Bible. And three things are brought out in these first three verses. First thing is he writes, we find the position from which the writer of Ecclesiastes is writing. He introduces himself in verse 1. We know that it's Solomon, but he says the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Here's what we said about him last week. He's writing from the position of somebody who had the wherewithal as king. Solomon was fantastically wealthy throughout his whole life. He had fantastic wealth, and therefore he had the wherewithal to try anything he wanted to try. Any pleasure, any kind, any lust he wanted to follow after, anything he wanted to experiment, anything he wanted to delve in. He could go anywhere, do anything, try anything he wanted to try because he had the wherewithal to try anything that he wanted to try. He also had, besides that wherewithal, he had the wisdom and he had the knowledge, because you'll see that he was quite a scholar, quite a student. He studied everything. He reminds me of what we learn about Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was interested in everything. So was Benjamin Franklin. But Solomon kind of tops them all. He delved into everything from human anatomy to botany, astronomy, you name it, anything and everything, he studied it. So he could try anything, and he also had the wisdom and the knowledge, the brains, that he could think about everything. Everything he'd tried. You can see him doing that in just these verses in chapter 1. He's standing back now and he's thinking about all these experiences. What does it all mean? What does it all mean? What was it worth to invest my time and effort in it? And he answers that question in verse 2 by telling us something else about himself and about the writer. He's writing with pessimism. Now, he's tried it all, he's thought it all out, and here's what he says about it in verse 2. He says, vanity of vanities. He's very clear about that. This is all vanity. Doesn't pull any punches about it. It's very short, concise. How about it, Solomon? He says, it's all vanity. I remember one time down in Arkansas, they were discussing something about a man's life and his work, and this is what he said. This is a quaint way this fellow in Arkansas put it. He was talking about a lot of things that he'd gotten involved in his ministry, newfangled things, fads in the ministry, and so on and so forth. And here's what he said. He said, and this was his words, he said it was all calf, like calf slobber. I thought, what a way to put it. He said it was all just like calf slobber. It's there for a while and then it's gone. That's the way he said it. That was his way of saying what Solomon said, vanity of vanities. It was all vanity. And so he not only makes it clearer, but he's very comprehensive. He said not some of it was vanity. He's looking at his whole life and he said it's all been vanity. And then in the third place, you see his perspective. You wonder, what makes a man think like that, talk like that? And here is a big tip-off, a big clue, a key to understanding the rest of Ecclesiastes and how to read it when he presents the perspective from which this man is saying all is vanity, all is vanity. I tried it all, it's all vanity, life is vanity. His perspective is a man who had expected to profit from the labor that he had spent under the sun. That was his perspective. His whole perspective was about down here. It was all in the context of life on planet Earth. And then in the latter part of that verse, he said, what profit shall a man of all of his labor which he taketh under the sun? So you see what he expected in terms of profit from all of his labor, and you see the place, not only the profit he expected, but the place where he was expending his labor. In other words, it's good to labor in the things of God, to labor in the Word of God, to labor in, for example, memorizing Scripture, to labor at witnessing to people, to labor in good, be good at churchmanship. That's a good concept, I think. Churchmanship. A lot of people have lost sight of that today, but Christian people ought to belong to a New Testament church, and they ought to practice good churchmanship. I'm talking about being a responsible church member. Now, there's profit in that because then we're laying things up in heaven where moth and rust can't come in and steal. But down here on earth, if everything we do is in the context of what's on earth and hoping to get something out of this to satisfy us, we'll wind up like this man did. And you don't have to go far to find all kinds of examples of this. And I could just start rattling them off. This fellow is speaking like somebody who is absolutely jaded. You know, he's probably one of those guys who had done so much and tried everything, and you look at him, he's old before his time. I think about people like Howard Hughes and, well, you know, one of the richest men in the world, John Paul Getty, and all of these people who had it all and tried everything. And, you know, Hollywood's full of people like that, where they've tried everything, but their problem is their whole perspective. If you ask them, was it worth it? They say, it wasn't worth it. It'd be like Lord Byron who said, Gladstone, one of Britain's prime ministers in the 19th century. He said, birth is, and I can't remember exactly what he said, but he said, being born is like a joke. Living your life is folly, and death is something else. In other words, that was his, at the end of his brilliant career, that's what he said. Now, let's go on and look at verse 4 then tonight, with this background, because here in verse 4 through verse 11, Solomon is saying something here about the life that a man lives under the sun. And then secondly, he's talking about the lessons that a man learns under the sun, here on this earth, in other words. And then in the third place, at the end of this passage, he talks about the legacy that you and I, that most people will leave under the sun. I'm telling you, there's some really pointed things here. It's like, you know, this is really talking about understanding life. Now, the first three verses sound like it's all gloom and doom and a bummer and everything like that, but that's not true. What the book of Ecclesiastes is starting out is saying, look, we need to have a real, realistic view of life and see it like God sees it. Like, we need to see it. Now, notice in the first place what this passage teaches us about the life that we live under the sun. Okay? In verse 4, he says this about it. One generation passeth away. Now, we all know that's true. He's speaking here in this verse about the time that the time element spoken of here. One generation. We just belong to one generation. And that generation's going to pass off the scene. My wife and I had a friend in Michigan, an older lady, and she was always putting it this way. She would refer to people who had their turn. That was a quaint way of putting it. I've never heard anybody talk about it like that before or since, but she would refer to people that had lived their life out, and she said they had their turn. We're all having our turn right now. This is the time of our life, and we're having our turn. And the big question is, what are we doing with our turn in life? One generation passeth away. Now, when we think about the time that we live under the sun, then we know this. The Bible reminds us that about the short time that we have to employ ourselves while we're taking our turn here on earth in our generation, we have a short time to employ ourselves, to be busy, to make our life count. In Psalm 90, verse 9 and 10, the psalmist said it really is a short time, life is. It says we spend our years, as a tale that is told, the days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength They be fourscore years, yet it is their strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Here's what I've thought so many times since I've started reading this book. I've thought, boy, I would really love, now please understand me, I would really have, it would have been so wonderful if I could have had somebody when I was 21 years old, right after I got saved, say these things, read these verses, and try to explain it like this. What God is saying. Life is short. That's not anything to make us go put a pillow over our head and boo-hoo about. It's just a fact. And it's a very workable, positive thing to know. So we don't waste time. Amen? Now, a short time that we have to employ ourselves. In James 4 and 15, the Bible says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then it vanisheth away. That's just the way it is. It's not put in there to make us think morbid thoughts about life. It's put in there to make us realize that while we're spending our time on earth, we need to spend it well. In other words, really employ our time. And then the short time we have on earth is also meant to be enjoyed. Amen. I'm telling you, I really wish I'd have had these things explained to me when I was real young. There's nothing wrong with enjoying life. In fact, God wants us to enjoy life. The Bible says, now, you know, it's a sad thing that in many places in the world where the communists, the murderers and the thugs that are behind communism have enslaved people, that's all of the devil, and people that don't have an opportunity to enjoy life. But many of us do. And the Bible says this in 1 Timothy 6 and 17. It says, trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. See, we're to use things, enjoy things, but not abuse things. You know, I was thinking about that early this morning when I was doing some real study. When I was in Fargo, a man gave me some DVDs of all things on rock music. And I'm telling you, I want everybody to see them. I thought I knew a lot about the history of rock music and what's behind it. I didn't know a thimbleful of what I thought I knew. That is the most wicked, foul, literally satanic, soul-damning thing there is on earth. And I was thinking about this. You know, when we have our times of lunch and fellowship and everything like that, I think that I'm going to set up somewhere a room where we can show. We'll just show. If anybody wants to come watch them, they can watch them. They'll be very valuable to watch a different DVD on a different subject. If you want to watch, fine. If you want to sit out and drink coffee and fellowship, fine. But we'll have some opportunities like that. And they'll be good. This thing on rock music, I want everybody to see it. Because I just thought I knew how bad it was. It's deeper than anything I ever imagined. So, but the reason I said that is because that is one of the most hateful things to drain the joy out of a person's life. At a young age. And just ruin them for life. Now, Proverbs 5 and 18 says this. I've got a lot of verses I could go on. But this verse says, rejoice with the wife of thy youth. So I don't have time to say a whole lot of things tonight. But I will say this. If you're married, you ought to start rejoicing with your wife as you never have before. And make it your business to have good times with your wife. Amen. I don't know how to put it any plainer than that. Just to have fun together. Set some time aside to have fun. See, our life is so short. One generation passeth away. That's the way it is. So we need to employ our time well, and we need to enjoy our time. Then he says this, another generation cometh. We thought it was all going to end with us, but it's not. Life goes on. A lot of times people think they're expendable. What's going to happen when we're gone? I remember as a young preacher, I'd go to meetings and the older preachers would say, oh, what's going to happen when, you know, brethren, we're about to die off. We're not going to be around. What's going to happen then? We've got to have some young people. It's all they were just horrified that, you know, all of the older preachers are going to die off and there wasn't going to be anybody really there to replace them. But you know what? You always find out there are people to replace you. Amen. In verse 4, another generation cometh. That's like this church. If Jesus doesn't come back, I'm confident, I believe we will have young people carry on the church. And I don't mean carry it on over the cliff into contemporary stuff and nonsense. And I'm telling you what, I got the news last week. I shouldn't say this. There's nothing wrong with having a cup of coffee. But boy, I'm telling you, these churches that are focusing on putting big latte bars and coffee bars, and they got all these bottles of flavors all stacked up in the foyer. I'm just telling you, that you say, well, there's nothing wrong with having a good cup of coffee. Then they're carrying it into the Sunday. This is not a Greyhound bus station. Amen. Anyway, in Judges 2 and in verse 10, the Bible says, another generation cometh. Not only does this verse 4 talk about the time and here that we have, our turn here, it talks about a transition that's going to take place. In Judges 2 and 10, it says, all that generation, that's Joshua's generation, all that generation, they were a great generation. They were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them. Now, what was true of Joshua's generation is true of our generation. It's true of us. When we're gone, there's going to be others who are going. I mean, when we're removed, we're going to be replaced. Amen? Now, one of the things we need to employ about ourselves about and busy ourselves about while we're here, and it's our turn on earth, is edifying and helping them who are going to replace us to be much better than we are. Amen. Now, having dealt with the people who make up a generation, he mentions the platform on which these generations live out their lives. Where is it? He says, the earth abideth forever. The earth abideth forever. Well, you say in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible says the earth and all the works therein will be burned up. So when he says the earth abideth forever, as compared to man who comes and goes, as compared to man and man's passing away, the earth abides forever. We're gone, the earth will still be here. That's what that means. Now, let's look in the second place what this passage teaches us about the lessons we should learn under the sun. Number one, there's something we need to face about the nature of things under the sun. In verse 4, he said, the earth abideth forever. We looked at that. And so things are constant on this earth. When we're gone, the earth's still going to be here. But also he talks about how cyclic things are. In other words, the things on earth, he mentions all of these things beginning in verse 5. And he says, the sun also riseth, the sun goeth away. Generations are passing off the scene, but the sun also rises, goeth down, hasteth to the place that it arose. Sun's going to keep on busying itself with sunrise and sundown and sunrise and sundown. All of that's going to continue. Then he says the waters are still all going to be shifting around. He says the wind is going to be moving about. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about. The wind's going to keep on blowing. Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and we can't tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. The wind's going to keep on coming and going. And then in verse 8, he says this. And he talks about all of the waters running in, filling up the seas. They have their currents and their courses, and all of nature, as we call it, is just going to keep on operating like it always has. Then he says in verse 8, he says, really, there's a weariness in all of this. All of this. You know, some people that you know this is true. Maybe some of you have been there. You don't notice the beauty of a sunset. Maybe one day you do, but you think, why did I never notice this before? The beauty of streams and the ocean and all of that, a lot of people, they just take all of that for granted. Or they've been around. You know what happens to people when they get jaded and they're just tired of life? None of these beautiful things mean anything to them. You know what life means to us? It depends on the kind of heart we bring to it. If our heart is right and there's excitement in our hearts and a wonder in our hearts at the greatness and the goodness of God. There was an old preacher down in Washington County when I was very, very young as a Christian. I'd be out with him in a car, and he'd see something like a limb falling off over into the road. And he'd see something, and he'd say, there's a sermon in that. And he'd see different things. But see, we're looking at a man now who, under the sun, he's lost his ability. He can't bring much heart to anything. He's done it all, and so on and so forth. But it's all been in the perspective of this world without any thought. As he ought to have had it for God. And so he says in verse 8, all things are full of labor. In other words, it's all a weariness. People can get that way about church. Back in Malachi's day, the great worship services of God and everything else and God's house, and people got to the place where they said this, and I quote, what a weariness it is. What a weariness it is to go out to worship God. Oh, Sunday's coming up. What a drag. You're going to have to go again and come back. Maybe some people might feel about it kind of like that. Let's get all Sunday's coming. See, this is, when we think like that, we're not bringing God into the picture. Everything around revolves around what we want to do, what we have to do down here. In verse 8, he goes on and says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. In other words, getting to the place where nothing that we see or hear here under the sun brings any real satisfaction or gratification. I remember, I'll tell you, there's been things that I've seen. I remember how I felt when I saw the Grand Canyon for the first time. Wow, that literally took my breath. I'll never forget it. Walked over to the rim across the parking lot, and I looked, and I went, oh, just like that. Niagara Falls. Niagara Falls was nothing compared to the Grand Canyon. But there's just a lot of great things. Now, I like to sit in airports and watch people, not to laugh at them, although there's plenty to laugh at in the airport, believe me. And I guess they'd have been laughing at me. Probably people were laughing at me when I was in O'Hara Airport on my way home, and they said, we're not going to get a flight out of here. My flight wasn't scheduled to leave until after 8 o'clock at night, on Saturday night. And I had to be walking around, and I looked up and saw one of those screens that tell all the flights, and there was one up there, and it said there was a flight that was loading up. It was loading. It was 6 o'clock, something like 6 o'clock. I looked at my watch, And it was 6:05. They were loading. I ran over to the first counter I could see in the terminal, and I said, can you call them and ask them if they'll let me on that plane? She said, well, they're loading. You won't be able to get on the plane. She said, I'll call them and see if they're still loading. She called them. She said, yeah, they're still loading, but you'll not make it. I said to myself, I will make it if I can. Anybody remember those old O.J. Simpson advertisements from the Hertz Rent-A-Car and where he's running and leaping through the airport? That's what I was doing. Well, by the time I got there, I wondered if they were going to have to put me in the cargo space to come home. But I made it, and I got home over 2 hours earlier than I would have. And I can't remember now why I told you that story. I know I had a point in telling you, but I just can't remember what it is now. You just make one up. But the ear, well, I was talking about being in an airport and finding things that you find interesting and cute and valuable to see. So there's something that we need to face about the nature of things under the sun. And that is, they're constantly had this cycle. And then there's something that we're never going to find under the sun. And here's what it is in verse 9 and 10. A little repetitious here, it seems, but it's telling us that something that we're never going to find under the sun is something new. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there's no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Now, I want to say a little bit more about that in a minute. But there are things that are thought to be new that aren't so new at all. Amen. A lot of things people think are new today, they're not new. But then let's look at this. Look what this verse teaches us about the legacy that we're going to leave under the sun. Now, before I do that, I want to mention when I was there in Fargo, the assistant pastor gave me a book. This is the kind of book you'd love to see. Brother Henderson, Sister Henderson, and my boys and kids would love to see something like this. But it is written by PhDs, chemical scientists, and I mean, these guys really have the credentials, physicists, so on and so forth, and archaeologists. And one book talks about things that archaeologists have discovered that they can't figure out how they got there. For example, we think we have all this new technology today. Well, there's evidence in Egypt. They found things that show that they were performing brain surgery and oral surgery and had the instruments for that kind of work way back then. The Great Pyramid and other things that they've built and other ancient civilizations have built show that they had some kind of technology to where they actually had tools for drilling and for contouring, and it looks like to make these stones fit together perfectly. And they had smooth curves. They've discovered vases they can't figure out how they got these hard materials cut out like they did on the inside, and how polished they are, not only on the outside, but polished on the inside. They've yet to figure out how they could have done that all of those centuries and centuries and centuries ago. People, how many of us heard this when we were growing up, that when the wheel was invented, at last you had the wheel. Well, they had the wheel down in Mexico before the Mayan Indians and the Aztecs came on the scene. There was a civilization there that they unearthed toys, kids' toys with wheels on them, like little horses kids pull around. Now, if they had wheels on their kids' toys, you can be sure they had wheels on other things. So somehow or another, they thought, oh, we have a new thing here with the wheel. They had it ages beforehand. Another thing that blew my mind was the ancient Minoans, the Minoan civilization, not the Mycenaean. The Mycenaean civilization is associated with Greece, and the Minoan civilization is associated with Crete. But in the Minoan civilization, they found these primitive electric batteries. Any of you ever read about this? They've got them. They've got them in the museums, where they found these electric batteries were being used in the ancient Minoan civilization. For electrodes, their electrodes were made using copper and iron. You say, not copper, because they didn't have copper. Yes, they did have it. Today, for electrodes, I think they use modern electrodes, they use carbon and zinc. But back then, they had these batteries. We think batteries are something new. But so many things have been around. They had lathes and, as I said, tubular drilling and instruments that were so advanced, more advanced than some things that we have today. Now, here's what all of this reminds me of, beloved. We are not evolving. We're devolving. Amen. We're not evolving. You look at people's, even their thinking today. It's not evolving and getting higher and better. It's getting lower and lower and lower. And that's because of the curse of sin set that direction in motion. So most people who've done great deeds are forgotten. I want you to look at verse 11. He says, there's no remembrance of former things. How many people do you think there are in America who remember half the names of the founding fathers? 25%. That's only been 230 years ago. And as great as those men were and their contribution, how many people, if their life depended on it, could name 10 of them? That's what Solomon is saying here. All of these great, great, great things that people have done, it's not going to be remembered. Especially in our dumbed down age we're in today. You ever seen any of these programs where they go out on the street and ask on a college campus, and they ask people, who's the Secretary of State? Now, if it was me, I would probably stutter and stammer, and I'd be disgusted. I don't want her name on my tongue. I'm glad she's out of there, but there's somebody worse in now. But they don't know who some of them don't even know who the vice president is. They don't know who the first president of the United States was, the second one. They can't answer. They just don't know. In other words, all of these great accomplishments and names have been forgotten. And there's a lesson in there for us. He says there's no remembrance of the former things. In other words, here's what he's saying in verse 11. Very little is going to be known about us, remembered about us personally. Amen. How many in here know your grandpa's first name? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you know your great-great-grandpa's first name? Okay? Hold them up high. Okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. All right? How many of you know your great-great-great-grandpa's first name? 1, 2, 3. How many of you know your four greats' name, first name? You do. All right? That's two then. Two of us do. See how quickly people forget? We're introduced to this lovely thought in the first chapter that not very much is going to be remembered about us personally after we're gone. So, and then he goes on and says in verse 11, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. In other words, very little is going to be remembered about our posterity. So when you shake all of that down and you think about that, there's probably a lot of things to think about there. But one thing might be this. Don't become what this is saying to all of us. Don't become too captivated by your own importance, by your own significance. And don't be captivated with anything under the sun. In other words, including yourself. Amen. That's not to be, I mean, what this is all about is shaking us loose from this present earth under the sun and getting us to think farther and higher. You know, if we'll think above the sun, well, we're going to live on forever, shine as the stars of the firmament, be involved in God's big plan forever and ever. But under the sun, let's not take it more seriously than we ought to take it, to where that it lifts us up with pride and causes us to get caught up with people or things under the sun. All right, life under the sun. Let's all stand together.